Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you as your church today. You've got something to say, and we pray that you would give us the ears to hear it and the hearts to be transformed by it today. You know where we are, Jesus. You know what's going on in each of our lives. You know. And so we pray, Jesus, because you know, empower us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series looking at Jesus' letters to the churches of Revelation. And the letter that we're looking at today was addressed to Pergamum. So please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12, Revelation chapter 2. Let's begin with a word of context that we've covered to date. The Apostle John, who penned these words, is in his 80s as he writes this, and he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos. The emperor at the time had required that everyone throw a pinch of incense in his altar and say the words, "Caesaros, Hanea Curios," Caesar is Lord. But John couldn't say these words because for him there was only one Lord, and so the emperor imprisoned him. While John, through his imprisonment, was separated from the church he was pastoring, church in Ephesus, he remained connected with the churches of all of Asia and the Middle East by writing, and it was during this time that he penned the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as his gospel. But none of that writing, arguably, was important as what we're reading now. And that's because John is only the scribe of Revelation. It's Jesus who spoke these words. One Sunday, John was walking around Patmos, and he heard someone speaking to him. And he turned around to see Jesus standing among the seven golden lampstands, a picture of the seven churches of Asia, really a picture of all churches from all time. And Jesus was among his churches. That's actually really impressive. In spite of their imperfections, and there was all sorts of imperfections of these churches, Jesus wasn't standing above in judgment looking down. He wasn't standing to the side disinterested. Jesus was right in the middle of his lampstands. He's hands-on involved and taking care of his bride. Is that encouraging for you this morning? Should be. That should be encouraging. Jesus saw this, John saw this Jesus, and he was amazed. In chapter 1, it says this, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man." This is like a person standing there. "The hair of his head was white as wool, as white as snow." Some of you guys look like Jesus this morning. "His eyes were like blazing fire. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword." And it's this Jesus that speaks the words that we read today. Words originally intended for the church of Pergamum, but words that also speak into our situation right now. And so today we see that the sword-tongued Jesus challenged mind-slipping Christians to win the battle for our thoughts. So look with me at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Now, as we've already seen, Jesus presents himself differently to every one of the seven churches, using a different picture or different piece of the initial revelation in chapter 1. So in Ephesus, Jesus is the one holding the seven stars in his hands. In Smyrna, Jesus was the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. And now in Pergamum, Jesus is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, why? Why does Jesus hold a sword while talking to Pergamum? Actually, there's a couple reasons. First, the symbol of Pergamum was a sword. So the city was one of only a few to which Rome had given the right of the sword. They were allowed to inflict capital punishment. And so the sword was significant to Pergamum. But the main reason that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, appears here with a double-edged sword is that the church in Pergamum was living in the middle of a battle for the mind. In this battle, it wasn't men who were the soldiers, but ideas. And the battle of the mind in Pergamum had two main fronts. So first of all, this was most obvious, the church was being bombarded from outside directly and overtly, the intention was to destroy the church from the outside. That was the first front. But the second front was a covert one. It was the world that had snuck inside the church. And as is often the case, the church was doing very well on the first front and poorly on the second. Attacks from without were obvious enough to be rejected, but the attacks from within were subtle. And it was those that the church in Pergamum had fallen prey to. But there's good news. Jesus was there. He was standing among his churches and he knew what was going on. He hadn't given up on them. So look at verse 13. Jesus says this, "I know where you live." Jesus knows where you live. "I know where you live." Jesus said, "Where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." Church in Pergamum was behind enemy lines in a really big way. Jesus calls this the home of Satan. Now that's quite a statement. I don't think that the city council would have approved this for any slogans. All right, but here we see again that Jesus really isn't interested in being politically correct. He speaks truth because truth sets people free. So what's Jesus getting at by Paul calling Pergamum the home of Satan? Turns out there were three major components in Pergamum which acted as hotbeds for Satan's influence. The first was an intellectual sphere. So Pergamum was an educated city. It actually had one of the largest libraries around, home to over 200,000 parchment scrolls. At the time, that's excessively large. Actually, the word parchment derives from the name Pergamum. So Pergamum was an intellectual city and they prided themselves in this. Now there's nothing wrong with education. I'm educated. But education can lead to an attitude of having everything figured out. Actually, people who aren't educated can have this attitude too, but education can lead here. Having everything under control. And Satan loves and inspires this attitude. Earlier this week, I was listening to the CBC, and a scientist named Nancy Abrams was explaining how she used to be an atheist, but now believes in God. And she wrote a book titled, "A God That Could Be Real." Maybe some of you heard this. I was intrigued at first. But as Nancy began explaining her position, it became clear to me that she was just attempting to reason her way into a spot where she could have her cake and eat it too. So she needed to believe in God because she'd been through the 12-step program and she had to call on a higher power. So she needed a God, but she didn't want to believe in the God of the Bible. And so she's holding these two things together, and her answer was to come up with a God that the scientific community could accept. And so she ruled out, just off the top, she said, obviously, there can't be anything unscientific about God, and so he can't be eternal, and he can't have created the universe from nothing, that's not scientific. He can't be all-knowing, that's not scientific. He can't be able to break the laws of science, that's not scientific. and instead she hypothesized a God that evolved after the Big Bang along with the rest of us. So some super being of some sort. After about 5 minutes, I was about to barf, so I had to turn it off. But I looked it up later online, and I was blown away by the incredibly positive comments. People said things like this, and I quote, "Brilliant. I want to hear more. Buying the book for sure." The fact is that people today, just like people in Pergamum, love to imagine that they can figure God out. They love to have everything figured out. And when they can intellectually come up with a way to do this, others jump on board. And Satan smiles. The second satanically influenced field in Pergamum was the political one. Just like Smyrna, Pergamum was an intensely patriotic city. As early as 29 AD, the city built the first temple in worship of Caesar Augustus. Now, the thing with emperor worship was that it was closely tied to the political identity of the people. So to be Roman was a huge deal in the first century. Remember that this is the nation that's literally taking over the world. So citizenship in Rome is just an incredibly prestigious thing. If you weren't born a citizen, you would dedicate your life to buying your citizenship because it was everything. The problem was that to be pro-Roman was to be anti-Christian. This caused serious problems for the early converts, and again, it led to a place where Satan smiled. Third, satanically influenced field was a religious one. Right behind the city of Pergamum, there was this huge hill that stood about 1,000 feet high. And enthroned on top this hill was a whole host of temples to the various gods of Rome. And one of the big temples there honored the god Asclepius. He was the god of healing. Now Asclepius, his symbol was a serpent. And so people would go to the temple for healing and they would spend the night sleeping on the floor. And during the night, these priests would release a whole bunch of tame snakes into the temple and they'd slither all over the place. And the belief was that as you were sleeping, if one of these snakes came by and touched you, it was actually Asclepius touching you and you'd be healed. Now this should set off some alarms, I think, in your head. But in the scriptures, Satan is often depicted as a snake. And the Christians in Pergamum were literally living under the shadow of this temple. So intellectually and politically and religiously, Satan had huge influence in this city. Now, as I'm saying this, you might think I've gone a little bit overboard with the words satanically influenced. I mean, those are pretty strong words, but I don't use them lightly. I use them because even though it isn't popular today to believe in a personal devil, lots of people believe in a personal God but don't believe in a personal devil today. But Jesus believed this, and actually he attributed everything anti-Christ in the world to his influence, even calling him the ruler of this world. Now, this doesn't mean that every time we sin, that's Satan being involved. We're perfectly capable beings of doing miserable things all by ourselves. But there is a personal devil, and he was inspiring this. And Jesus said that the church in Pergamum was living under Satan's influence. But yet, notice verse 13. It says that in spite of this, they're standing strong. In spite of this incredible oppression over the city, the people in Pergamum are standing strong. And that's good. But not spectacular, evidently. You see, external pressures, while sometimes brutal, even to the point of death, are pretty easy to spot. That's why it takes more than some lady writing a book about some god she created in her own image and to cause us to throw in the towel. We don't get brought in by stuff that's just so far out there. But there's much more subtle dangers around. Look at verse 14. Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus says that it's possible for a church to strongly resist pressures from outside, which is what Pergamum was doing, and at the same time carelessly flirt with others from within. Can you imagine that situation? Strongly resisting and yet giving in to others. When this happens, Jesus takes up his sword and calls us to repent. So where did this church slip? How are they losing this battle for their minds so badly that Jesus has actually drawn his sword against them? Well, the battle that they were losing was one of choosing tolerance over truth. This is a battle that Canadians know well. You see, it's surprising for us that the Scriptures don't present tolerance as a virtue at all. Tolerance isn't a Christian virtue. The Bible calls for the acceptance of all people from every race and gender and demographic across the board. It upholds virtues like patience and mercy and civility and kindness and humility and understanding and many others, but it does not uphold tolerance as a virtue, particularly the tolerance of ideas. And that's because when Jesus calls us to himself, his call is always one to repent, to forsake everything that we're previously pursuing and turn towards him. And the only ideas that are welcome in a worldview that honors Christ are those that elevate Jesus as Lord, that cause us to live our lives in a way that increases his glory and expands his kingdom. That's it. And actually, Jesus is unapologetic about this. He says that if you're going to come to me for salvation, then you're going to make me God in your life, or I won't have anything to do with you. Jesus isn't interested in sharing the throne of your heart with even really great things. He will either have all of you, or he'll have none of you at all. This is why in Romans, Paul says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed." That's a complete change by the renewing of your mind. So as Jesus' followers, we're not called to tolerate the world's ideas, but to turn away from them, to reject them, and allow God to remold our minds from within. But why does Jesus hate the ideas of the world so badly? Like, what's the big deal? Jesus hates them because they hold people in bondage. These ideas, these diversity of ideas from the world actually hold people in bondage. So like the woman on the radio, she's convinced herself that because she can't understand the God of the Bible, he must not exist. The problem is that Nancy Abrams was created to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. That was her purpose. That's why she exists. But now she's trapped herself in this way of thinking that's actually leading her towards destruction. And Jesus says the father of lies is behind this. And he hates it when people give themselves over to Satan's influence and so end up destroying the temple that he created them to be. In contrast to the bondage of lies, Jesus says, if you hold to my teachings, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Bondage versus freedom. Jesus wants us to live in freedom. Now notice in verse 14 that the whole church had not fallen into believing lies. The whole church wasn't guilty of believing lies. Notice that. It was only some who fell into this false teaching. But verse 16, in there, Jesus says that the whole church needs to repent for not holding them back. So only a few people have actually fallen into this problem, but the rest of the church is guilty for not holding these people back from falling into these lies. Friends, if you're a Christian, if you're part of this church, then what you believe about Jesus is our responsibility. We're responsible for what you believe. We're accountable for each other. And the good part of this is that the church was actually designed to be able to save you from Jesus' sword. When your ideas go wonky, the church is here to pull you into line so that you avoid Jesus' sword. That's what Jesus says. As a side note, we can't do this. We can't hold you accountable unless you become part of the church. If you're just here visiting, we aren't going to hold you accountable. But if you're here and you've joined the church, we call this membership, then we can hold you accountable. Now, for some of you, I know that this word, membership, raises the hairs on the back of your neck. Right? For most of those who are experiencing this, it's because you've been hurt by the church before. Church is full of people, and it does all sorts of nasty things. I just want to admit that right up front. But ask yourself, what's scarier? What's scarier, to face the sword of Jesus' mouth, or to stand with the body, a fallible body, but a body that Jesus has designed to keep you safe? Yes, there's problems here. There's problems in every church, but if we're Christians, we have no choice. So I encourage you, if you're not a member yet, I encourage you to stop being afraid of the problems here. There are lots. Don't try to find a church without problems. You won't find any. But instead, come and be part of the solution here. Be part of helping the rest of us avoid the perils and end up facing Jesus' sword. All right, back to Pergamum. The label that John puts on what was infiltrating the church was these teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, quite honestly, we don't know much about these two groups. What we do know is this. Balaam is Hebrew, and it's made up of two words. It's a name. He was a prophet in the Old Testament. Quite an interesting story in Numbers chapter 22 to 25. You can look that up. We're not really going to get into it today. But Balaam's name is a combination of two words. Baal, which means conqueror, it was the name of a Canaanite god, and which means people. So, conqueror of the people, Balaam. The name Nicolaitan is Greek, and it's also made up of two words. Nike, which you probably recognize, means conqueror. And Laos, which means people, conqueror of the people. And so because of the similarity between these two names, many theologians believe that actually these two groups are really just one group, which is seeking to conquer the minds of the people of Pergamum by their teaching. Now, what are they teaching? What are these people teaching? Among other things, verse 14 tells us a couple of things. It mentions eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and engaging in sex outside the biblical description of marriage. So that's one man and one woman in a lifelong relationship. The rest of the New Testament actually tells us that both of these issues were hot topics for the early Christians. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, in that day, people would bring an animal to the temple of their choice to worship their god. Some of that animal would be given as a sacrifice, and the rest of the animal would be made then into a feast, which the giver of the sacrifice would participate in honor of that god. And this was a major cultural connecting point. But when people became Christians, they found themselves in this really strange place. When their family members and friends who had not yet come to Christ would hold a feast, they'd get invited. But should they go? If yes, then they were seen as honoring the false god, and if no, then they were piously seen as rejecting their family and friends. And the Balaamite Nicolaitans were saying, hey, let's not lose our connection with our neighbors. Besides that, idols are nothing. And no food is unclean, it says so in the Bible. So don't worry, don't get so uptight. It's okay. Convincing argument, isn't it? But while there's some truth to what they're saying, there was also some error. You see, in Middle Eastern culture, to eat with someone is to form a bond with them. And at these feasts, the honored god was actually assumed to be a guest. So while the Bible says that idols themselves are nothing, I mean, if you've got a little rock carved out, it's nothing significant, but the Bible says that there's a spiritual world behind the physical world we live in that is real. It's something. There is a real devil. And this is why Paul says the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to blocks of wood, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, think communion, and the cup of demons too. So what they were doing was pledging themselves to Jesus, these early Christians who were being influenced by the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, but at the same time, they're joining themselves to demons if it was convenient or beneficial. Now, how does this relate to us? If you've joined yourself with Jesus this morning, if you're a Christian, you've pledged yourself to Jesus, if you're someone who eats at his table, then ask yourself, am I wrapped up in any idolatry this morning? Now, we don't worship carved images anymore. That's just not what we do. But ask yourself, where do I find my self-worth? Where do I find my self-worth? What makes me who I am? In North America, our self-worth is most often attached to what we do. So do you see yourself as a business person or an engineer or a doctor? And is that your identity? Is that what makes you a valuable person? Or perhaps it's something that you do for God. Are you a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or a pastor? No matter how noble, if your worth as a person comes from something other than being God's temple, created to worship him and enjoy him forever, then actually you've fallen prey to idolatry. The gods we worship give us worth. Worship means worth-ship. Our worth comes from the gods that we worship. And so beware the subtle invitation to Satan's table. Our culture accepts this. In Pergamum, sexuality was the second issue. Now today we live in a hyper-sexualized culture where everything from a deodorant to cars gets plastered with a picture of a scantily clad woman. You living in the same world that I'm living in? Yeah, it's crazy. But actually Rome was no different. Didn't do as much advertising, I don't think, but one first century writer said this. Here's a sexualized world. He says, we have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately. Whoa. I mean, that's pretty brazen. He actually writes this down and it's on a piece of rock that's still around today. That's pretty crazy. In contrast, the chastity that Christians were called to was a brand new idea. So can you imagine how hard it would be for Christians to come out of that lifestyle? I mean, they've been living in this. This is what their parents are doing. Their friends are doing this. Everybody's doing this. And now all of a sudden they come to Christ and they're called to leave that behind. Can you imagine how hard that would have been? So why does Jesus restrict sex to marriage? Does he just want to ruin our fun? In a word, no. This might be surprising for you, but Jesus loves sex. He created it. He made it to work this way. He made us as sexual beings. But he's down on sex outside of marriage, not because it's too much fun, but actually because it destroys our humanity. Sex outside of marriage destroys our humanity. Here's what I mean. In the first century, like today, the belief was that our bodies aren't sacred. They're just flesh and bone. They're nothing special. And so really what we do with them doesn't matter. It's the soul that matters. Ultimately, we're going to leave our bodies behind anyway. So if as long as we aren't hurting anyone, then it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. Pretty contemporary thought, right? This is 2,000 years ago in Rome. But the problem with this is that people aren't souls inside of bodies. This is actually a heresy from the first century called dualism. This isn't what Christianity teaches. People aren't souls inside of bodies. You don't have a body, friends. You are a body. You are a body. Your body isn't the home for the real you. Your body is the real you. This is who you are. And the Bible says two things about our bodies. First, that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is what they were designed for. Our bodies are the place where the worship of the God of the universe happens. Friends, the worship of the God of the universe doesn't happen here. This building is nothing special. But this building is special. This is what it means to be human. To be human is to be a temple where God is worshipped. That's what it means to be human. That's the first thing the Bible says about our bodies. The second thing it says is that when you have sex with someone, the Bible says that you join yourself with them. You become one person with them. And sex outside of marriage then puts these two things in conflict. This being the temple, the place where God is worshipped, and being one person with something else, someone else. So while our culture says this, our culture says casual sex can be nothing personal. Just go have sex and don't make it a big deal. But in reality, you can't go to bed with someone and leave your soul parked outside. Because you aren't a body with a soul. Your body and your soul are interconnected. There's actually just one word for this in the Greek. It's called soma. Your body and soul. And so casual sex then with multiple people actually destroys our humanity. Instead of our bodies being set apart for God's worship, we join them together in really an animal act of selfishness. And we become something less than human. We become something we weren't created to be. And so Jesus calls the church to repent. He says, stop finding your identity in idols. Stop tearing my temple apart with your sexuality. And stop tolerating this in your church. Now, here we have to say something about judgment. When we consider or when we encounter people who've not yet pledged themselves to follow Jesus, we encounter these people all the time. There's people here right now today who have not pledged themselves to follow Jesus. When we encounter these people, our job is not to judge them. The reason why is that sinners came to Jesus all the time and he accepted them. He embraced sinners. He ate with sinners. He touched sinners. It's only after encountering Jesus that sinners are transformed into saints. And so since Jesus accepted sinners, the church's job is to accept them as well. We need to stop being judgmental of others. That's one side. But at the same time, we got to hold this intention with being ruthless towards the sin in your own life. Weed it out. Weed it out of your own life. Be ruthless towards sin. And here's the second part, and this is tricky. If there is a Christian that you love, a Christian you love, your goal is for them to be built up. You want them to prosper. You love this Christian, and you see them struggling with sin. Your job is to help them weed it out too. Help them weed it out too. Save them from Jesus' sword. This balance is not easy, but this is what Jesus wants the church to do. Here's the difference. If you don't love this person, do not deal with their sin. If you love them, you want the best for them, and they are struggling with sin, and they love Jesus, help them weed it out. Finally, Jesus concludes with a promise. If we overcome, then we'll experience the abundant life that he has for us. Look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Jesus makes two promises to churches that overcome, who turn away from prostituting themselves to idols or sex and make Jesus the God of their life. Jesus says that he'll give them manna and a white stone with a new name. Now, the meat of both these promises is the same. Jesus is saying, I'll give you abundant life. You see, while it appears that following Jesus means giving up happiness, you ever feel that way? If you give in and follow Jesus, it means you have to turn your back on all the things you really enjoy. It actually does feel that way at first. But in reality, when we actually follow Jesus, we find ourselves living in true happiness because we're actually living in the place that we were created to live. We're living as humans. So when Israel was in the desert and they cried out to God, this is what they were supposed to do. And he fed them manna. They could have starved, but he satisfied their bellies when they came to him, and Jesus does the same. When we come to him for salvation, we find that he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So friends, don't rob yourself this morning. Don't fill your body with the promises of pathetic gods who won't satisfy, who actually want to destroy you. That's what the devil wants for you. He gives you these bad things, but he wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. Instead, come to Jesus to feast. He's the true bread. And so if you want to really live, then go to Jesus. Second, Jesus says, if you overcome, he'll give you a stone with a new name written on it that only you know. Again, we aren't certain exactly what this refers to, but the commentary I was looking at suggested that it could be a first century practice called tessera hospitalis. Here's what that means. When best friends were about to part, move to different cities or whatever, they'd take a stone and they would write their pet names for each other on this stone. And then they'd break the stone in half and give the part with their own name to the other. And since the stone would last forever, their friendship would also endure the separation. If this is what this is referring to, then Jesus' promise here is intimate friendship for those who endure. He'll write our new name on a stone and he'll keep it. He'll hold it close to his heart and he'll give us one with his own personal name inscribed on it. In biblical culture, to know someone's name is to know them intimately. It's like how many people call me Pastor, and my friends call me Dan, and my mom calls me Daniel. But Nikki and I have special names for each other. I won't share them with you. You won't get them. They're intimate to us. Some of them are kind of weird. Anyway. Jesus says, if you make me your God, I'll give myself to you. You'll know me face to face. So brothers and sisters, there's a battle raging. Don't be ignorant of this. And the battle is for your mind. I say, let's win it. Let's not allow any idol, no matter how good, to become the source of our identity. Let's not be taken in by the lie that what we do with our bodies doesn't actually matter. The sword-tongued Jesus says it does. Instead, let's make him God in our lives, and let's become what we were created to be, human, made in the image of God and for his glory. Let's pray. This morning as we pray, if you recognize that your identity as a person has been wrapped up in something other than being the temple where God is worshipped, if your identity comes from your occupation or your family or your volunteer work here at church, I want to just give you a second to acknowledge that before Jesus and to repent. To ask him to help you and to make your identity be what it was designed to be, the image bearer of God. That's why you're valuable. Because God has put his spirit within you. Just think about those areas in your life where maybe you found your identity. Second, if sexuality has been a problem for you, maybe you've been wrapped up in relationships that are other than marriage, maybe pornography. You recognize that you've been using your body in a way that it wasn't intended to be used. You've actually been breaking God's temple. And if you're convicted of that, I encourage you right now just to acknowledge that before Jesus and pray for forgiveness and ask for mercy. Jesus loves to forgive. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as your children, and you know where we live. You know what's going on in our lives. Even the stuff that we've hidden from everyone else, you see it. You know what bombards us from without and where we've been tempted from within, and nothing is hidden from you. Jesus, we put ourselves before you today and we pray for mercy. We're sinners in need of salvation continually. We're faulty and broken people who need help, and we're crying out to you, the God of the universe, the Savior. Come and work in our hearts. We pray this in your name.